Well, if you have the Bible, if you turn to Paul's epistle to Titus, we're moving on rapidly in our series of studies in this letter. We need to begin thinking soon and praying about what to preach on next. And same in the evening, by the way, so do pray that the Lord would lead us to what we should be studying morning and evening when the next few weeks have gone by. But this morning we begin looking at chapter 3 of Titus. You may remember that when we started this little series, I said that the main focus of chapter 1 was the church. Titus had been left there in Crete to set in order the things that are lacking. And we saw in that chapter that he was to begin with the church, and primarily, of course, with its leaders, with its elders. Godly elders were to be appointed in every city. Men who would be able to shepherd the flock and who would be able to stop the mouths, verse 11, of false teachers. These men who had crept in, who were creating chaos, subverting whole households, we read there. Some people think the households in view there were house churches, assemblies of Christians who met in homes. So it was essential that there be godly leaders within the churches to both lead and guide and to instruct God's people, and also to protect them from these false teachers, these ravenous wolves who would tear them apart. Then in chapter 2, Paul moves on from speaking about the church in that manner to speak about the home and the family, both the church family and individual families. And he speaks in that chapter about the kind of people Christians should be, how the different age groups within the family should interact and should relate to each other. And you remember he begins with speaking about the older men at verse 2, then goes on to speak about the behavior of older women, younger women, wives, and young men and servants. All of God's people should be transformed in their relationships with one another. And the reason he gives for this is there in verses 11 to 15, when he says for, or because, and then goes on to speak about the transforming grace of God that brings salvation, which had appeared to them all. And he says at the end of the chapter, you'll remember, that they were living between these two glorious appearings, these two epiphanies, these two marvelous sunrises which had made known God's matchless grace. The first being the incarnation, the advent of Christ, and the second that we still look forward to, of course, his glorious return. And he says, if you're really living with these two great events in view, which make known, which manifest God's grace and glory, then you'll be aware that they have a lesson to teach us, he says in verse 12, teaching us that we should be living soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. This morning, then, we come in at chapter 3, where the focus moves from the church, chapter 1, and the home and the family, chapter 2, to the world around us. Chapter begins with the word remind. Remind them. In a general sense, here's something we all need to be reminded of. The church is to have a godly leadership, chapter 1. There's to be godly relationships among God's people, chapter 2. But this isn't as an end in itself. But like ever-increasing circles, the witness and the testimony of God's family is to reach out to the world. We're to interact with the world. We're to be salt and light in society. The aim being, of course, that God might be glorified. Remind them, says Paul. So it's clear that while what Paul is going to say is not something entirely new, it's not something they hadn't heard before, it's something these converts in Crete had heard before, but they needed to hear it again. One thing you become increasingly aware of, especially with advancing years, is that every faculty of man has been affected by the fall, by Adam's fall. And the memory is no exception. Those of us who've reached that age where we find ourselves, you know, having gone upstairs to do something, not remembering what it was when you get to the top, or gone out to the garage to do something, when you get there you can't remember what you've gone there for, you will know what I'm talking about. You'll identify with this. But further to that, when it comes to spiritual matters, there's a further dimension, isn't there? For we have an enemy who wants us to forget. He wants us to act and to behave no differently from those around us who make no profession to be believers, to be Christians. Paul is instructing Titus here, verse 1, to remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work. It's something they'd heard before, but they needed to be reminded of it again. You need to remember those who are being addressed here were a people who, Paul's already told us in chapter 1 and verse 12, one of their own prophets has said, they're always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. And Paul adds after that, this testimony is true, he says. This testimony is true. Another man, Polybius, who was an early Greek historian, tells us in his writings about the inhabitants of Crete. He says this: the Cretans were constantly involved in insurrections, murders, and internecine wars. Now, at the time of writing here, Crete had been under Roman rule since 67 BC. So for over 100 years, they had been under Roman occupation. They would have been restless years. I can imagine the talk in the marketplace being full of dark mutterings about the yoke of Roman rule they were under, about their unjust occupation and the need to be free from this. Now it's against that background that Paul comes along and says to the Christians, in this environment of ill feeling and ferment towards their rulers, be subject to rulers and authorities. Obey them, he says. You see, then as now, how easy it is for God's people, for Christians, to be caught up, carried away with the general tenor of conversation and of opinion in the world, to be full of resentment and hatred towards those who rule them. Paul says here, to speak evil, at verse 2, rather than being peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men, he says, including their rulers, of course. And we read from Romans 13 earlier. In Romans 13, 1, the Apostle Paul expands on this statement somewhat when he says this: let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Now that's the verse, along with the verses that follow, which we haven't got time to look at, but it's a verse which needs to be interpreted carefully and correctly. It's a verse, some of you will be aware, I'm sure, historically, which has been misused by those in power. It does not mean, as some kings have thought, that kings and rulers have a divine right to do as they like. It doesn't mean that evil kings and regimes should never be resisted. What Paul is saying is that all human authority is derived from God's authority. That's what he's saying. And you may remember that Jesus, in fact, said as much to Pilate when he was being tried. He said in John 19, verse 11, to Pilate at his trial, you could have no power, he says, you could have no authority at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Pilate misused his authority to condemn Jesus, but nevertheless, the authority he used to do this had been delegated to him by God. That's what Jesus is telling him. In another verse, in 1 Timothy 2, verse 1, Paul calls upon Christians, you remember, to make prayers and intercessions for all men. And he includes in that petition kings, he says, and all in authority. And of course, that included their Roman masters. But here in Titus, he calls on the believers in Crete to be subject to them. That is, obey them, he says. Now, the obedience in view is not unconditional. We should always bear in mind our Lord's teaching. You remember when he said to render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's and unto God the things that are God's. And there are times when human laws are in opposition with the law of God. Times when we have to say with Peter in the book of Acts, Acts 5:29, we ought to obey God rather than men. Our first loyalty as Christians is to God. We're to be ready for every good work, as Paul says here, to do whatever is good in supporting our civil rulers as far as we can. We're to be law-abiding citizens. We're to pay our taxes. We're to support the state where and when we can. We're to pray for our rulers. But when the state begins promoting evil instead of punishing it and opposing good instead of rewarding it, then we cannot cooperate. We can't cooperate. But that doesn't mean we become promoters of rebellion and sedition and strife. But rather, in the spirit that Paul mentions of verse 2, we're to oppose it. And he says there clearly that insulting language, reviling others, abusive language is to be far from us as Christ followers, but in a peaceable way, with all humility, we're to obey God rather than man. We're to be like Daniel in the Old Testament. Remember the story in Daniel chapter 6, who, you may remember, refused to obey that decree of King Darius that no one should pray to any god or man for 30 days, but should pray to him. And you remember Daniel disobeyed. He continued praying to his God. Or like the apostles who I mentioned already in Acts 5:29, who refused to cease preaching in the name of Jesus, saying we ought to obey God rather than man when they've been called by the Sanhedrin not to. We must submit to God first. Now, that requires much grace. It doesn't matter how carefully, how courteously, and how peaceably we make our stand, which we should, we will find we're placing ourselves in great danger sometimes by doing this. This was true of Daniel, wasn't it? He was thrown into the lion's den. And it could have been true well for the apostles, because those who were trying them had the authority, if they wished, to put them to death. It's not easy to do this. And in our day, of course, the hostility towards Christ and to those who seek to follow him is increasing. And we too will need courage and grace to resist evil. But we cannot be party to supporting laws which call evil good and good evil. Bear that in mind when you vote at the next election. So we're to be subject to rulers and authorities. We're to obey, but within those limits. Within those limits. We're to be peacemakers. We're to pray and long for an environment where we may go about our lives peaceably, where we have freedom to make the gospel known, We're to be reasonable people. Some Christians are very awkward, you know. We're not to be like that. We're to be reasonable people. We're to behave responsibly. All the time looking to God to undertake for us. Paul, in the verses that follow, 3 through 8, tells us why. Last time in chapter 2, Paul explains why all those various groups of people within the church were to live in the manner that he described, by introducing verses 11 through 14 with the word for, or because, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appealed to all men. And now here in chapter 3 and verse 3, you find that same word again. For, here's why. Here's why we must be subject to rulers and authorities. Even those that are corrupt. Even those that leave much to be desired. Here's why we're to be peaceable and gentle, and showing all humility to all men. This is the reason, Paul says, for we ourselves, he says, were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Paul's saying to these believers at Crete, that's what you were like prior to receiving the grace of God. You were no different from these other people, including your rulers. Those who haven't received the grace of God. Now, verse 3 is a picture of what human life is like without grace. It's not a very pleasant picture, is it? And what the verse brings before us really is the desperate need that people have to know the salvation of God. It's a picture of human depravity. What were we like? We were foolish, Paul says here. We were foolish. We thought we were wise. But as Paul says in Romans 1:22, professing to be wise, we became fools. We were foolish. Our thoughts were futile. Our foolish hearts were darkened. We were foolish. We were disobedient as well, he says. Not knowing God, of course, we have no desire to keep his laws. We look for happiness, we look for fulfillment in life through other things, through the lust of the flesh and by accumulating material things. And we thought there was happiness in that. We were fools. We were mentally depraved, and we were therefore disobedient. We were morally depraved. The two go hand in hand. Our mental depravity was revealed in our actions. Further, Paul says, we were deceived. We didn't understand spiritual truth. We were led astray by Satan. We thought we were wiser than God. That's some deception, isn't it? We were deceived. We didn't believe he was our creator. We didn't believe we were accountable to him. We didn't believe there was a day of judgment. We were deceived. We believed Satan's lie, hook, line, and sinker. As God indeed said. We were deceived, and being deceived, we naturally served various lusts and pleasures. We were enslaved to sin. We were its willing servants, and sin, like an addictive drug, drew us deeper and deeper into the mire, into its clutches. We live, says Paul here, in malice and envy. Terrible twins they are. Malice is that part of our makeup which wishes people evil. Envy is the opposite, really. It resents and covets their good. And finally, Paul says here, we were hateful and hating to one another. Here's a reciprocal hatred. You know, it's the stuff of numerous soaps on TV, which mirror the lives of millions in this world that are marked by conflict and by broken relationships because sinful self is still Lord of their lives. Now, of course, you might say, oh, I'm not about this. You know, we put a gloss, don't we, over these things. We say to ourselves, I'm not as bad as that. And one has to say, God in his common grace does restrain us. Thank God for that. Or it would be hell on earth. He does restrain us. We don't carry out all that we think and imagine. But our problem is, God looks on the heart. God looks on the heart. And what he sees as he looks in our heart is what the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ, describes in Matthew 15, 19 and 20. He says there, does he not, out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. Here's why we need God's grace. Here's why we need God's salvation. And we need to understand that is our condition. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote this. There's a lot of talk today about the love of God, isn't there? But listen to what the doctor said, and he's absolutely right. He says, in order to measure the love of God, you have first to go down before you can go up. You do not start on the level and go up. We have to be brought up from a dungeon, from a horrible pit. And unless you know something of the measure of that depth, you will only be measuring half the love of God. That's what we were before God saved us. And that's what those people outside of the church are. And that's why we need to behave and to act in the way that Paul describes here, that they might be one. Verse 3 describes to us then the condition of everyone prior to receiving God's salvation. God takes us down, we're deceived. We're actively involved in serving sin and Satan, all the time thinking we're wise and clever. Left to ourselves, that is how we will continue to the end of our days. These Christians that Crete would have, we would have. Ours was a hopeless position. However, we thank God that while sinners are active, serving their sins and Satan, and rejecting God's reign and God's rule, God is also active. That's what we learn in verses 4 to 7, isn't it? God, however, is active, not in dragging us down, but in lifting us up, bringing salvation. God is active in bringing a remedy for sin. All seems hopeless. Everything seems lost. And then at verse 4, Paul says, but. It's another one of those glorious buts in the Word of God. But while man's heart was set on doing nothing but evil, the heart of God was set on providing a glorious salvation, on doing sinful man infinite good. Providing a salvation in which sinful men play no part. A salvation, dear friends, that's not the result of a joint effort between us and God, but which is wholly of God's grace and mercy. verse 4. But, there we were, that was our position. But when the kindness and the love of God our Saviour toward men appeared, what a change this made. Verse 5. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. Verse 3, as I said, reveals to us the depth of human depravity, the terrible state we're in. And it follows, doesn't it, that if all that is said there is true, if we are deceived, if we're enslaved to sin, we cannot save ourselves. But verses 4 and 5 show us the way out of prison, the way out of jail, if you like. They speak of a salvation which is found outside of ourselves, that is found in the mercy of God in sending the Lord Jesus Christ, his beloved Son, to be our Saviour. And Paul speaks here of the kindness and love of God, our Saviour, toward us, sinners that we were. God didn't love us because he saw anything in us that merited his love. He didn't love us because he saw one day we would believe in him. Because that would make us, not God, the cause of salvation. The Bible says he loved us and he loosed us. He did it all. He sent his only begotten Son to save us. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, says Paul. They have no part in God's salvation. No part. We find this very hard to accept, you know. We sometimes find people wrestling with this truth, even the Lord's people saying, what about my faith? You know, didn't I put my trust in God? Didn't I exercise faith? Didn't I place my soul unreservedly in Christ and trust in him for salvation? Surely I did something. But faith is not a work. It's a gift. It's a gift. By grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not of works. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. Salvation is all of grace. And if you have faith this evening in God, don't boast about it. Thank God for it, because he gave it to you. He gave it to you. And in verse 5, Paul continues to tell us more about how our salvation was accomplished. He's told us negatively then that it's not by works of righteousness which we have done. Now he gives us the other side of the coin. Here's the positive side. But according to his mercy he saved us. How has he done it? Through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Saviour. What a glorious verse. Some have mistakenly seen baptismal regeneration in this verse. But Paul is not teaching that at all. He's not teaching some mystical regeneration of infants in holy water. William Hendrickson says of this verse, the washing referred to is wholly spiritual. I agree with him. What we do well, you know, to compare scripture with scripture here and take note that the only other place that Paul uses this word washing in his epistles, only one other place, is in Ephesians 5:26. And you'll find there that the washing is connected with the word of God. He speaks of God sanctifying his people there and of his cleansing the church. And he says this is how he does it, with the washing of water by the word. By the word. It's the word of God which the Holy Spirit of God uses to regenerate us. Peter tells us the same. He tells us in 1 Peter 1:23 that Christians have been born again, he says, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. That's what gives rise to the new birth, to regeneration. Again, think of what James says in his epistle about regeneration. He says of God, this is chapter 1, verse 18, of his own will he brought us forth. How? By the word of truth, he says. Couldn't be clearer, could it? By the word of truth. Regeneration. What is regeneration? Well, Louis Berkhof in his Systematic Theology defines regeneration in this way. Regeneration is that act of God by which the principle of the new life is implanted in men. And he says the governing disposition of his soul is made holy. And that which he implants in man is his precious holy word, that precious seed. And of course that seed in turn points us to Christ. The Holy Spirit is who Jesus said will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment to come. And that's why in theology the Word of God and the Spirit of God must never be separated. What a blessing to be washed. What a blessing to be regenerated. What a blessing to be renewed. What a blessing to know the Holy Spirit's indwelling presence poured out on us abundantly, says Paul, through Jesus Christ, our Saviour. What a blessing to know this regeneration. It's an inward birth and renewal as we believe God's word, repent of our sin, and trust in Christ. But there's more. There's always more with the word of God. And this is a blessing, but there's more blessing. Because there's more than the inward renewal. Because verse 7 goes on to speak of our justification. Having been justified by his grace. This isn't our inward state. Here's our legal standing before God. And in that new standing, God declares us to be righteous. Because he's imputed to us the righteousness of his Son. So it's not just, if we can put it like this, it's not just that we've been made righteous through the indwelling power of the Spirit. That's regeneration. That's the new birth. We've also been declared righteous by God through the atoning, the sin-bearing death of his Son. We now have a right standing before God. Justification is a gracious act of a gracious and glorious God. We're brought into that place that Paul speaks of no condemnation in Romans 8:1. That's the position of all who are in Christ Jesus. So our standing is secure, and also verse 7, our future is secure. For having been regenerated and justified, we become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We're heirs of God, says Paul to the Romans, isn't he? Romans 8:17, and joint heirs with Christ. My. Yeah, sit and think about that for the rest of the day. Go home, don't just have that verse before you. We're heirs of God, we're joint heirs with Christ. You might not get round to eating your dinner. All that is Christ's is ours. That's what Paul's saying. Everything. Now, we don't experience it all in this life, but it is laid up for us in heaven. There's that certain hope of eternal life. And we'll experience that throughout eternity. The riches of Christ. And Paul underscores all this with the words of verse 8. This is a faithful saying, he says. He likes that phrase, Paul. This whole statement he's saying about the salvation of God from verses 4 to 7 is a faithful saying. It's absolutely true. It may have been the saying, along with others, which he gives in his epistles to Timothy, 1 and 2 Timothy, which the early Christians memorized and perhaps repeated as a creed. But he's saying, I want you to affirm constantly these great truths. It wasn't a saying, you know, that we tick off mentally and, oh, I've learnt that, and that's the end of it. Things we learn and then forget have no impact on our lives. These great truths of God's salvation, God's grace, God's mercy, our regeneration, our renewing, our justification, our future hope, are things that are all to motivate us to serve God, to live gracious, godly lives. Sound doctrine is not a matter for useless speculation, but for practical application. And Paul's always bringing those two things together, as he does here. Verse 8b. Why all this? Listen. That those who have believed in God, in other words, believed all these glorious truths, and recipients of them, those who are believers, those who are disciples, those who are Christians, should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable, he says, to men. See, Paul hasn't forgotten those outside. He hasn't forgotten the rulers and the authorities. How would they ever be reached with the gospel? Well, not by insurrection and rebellion, that's for sure. Not by Christians joining in with the mutterings and murmurings of the unrighteous. But if the prayers that Paul spoke of in 1 Timothy 2, which we should make for all men, by going up daily, if those prayers were matched by our good deeds, our good works, which flow from our salvation, not the cause of it, which flow from our salvation, if we were more gracious and merciful and loving and faithful like our God, that may well be the platform from which a door is opened to speak to others of the kindness and the love of God, our Saviour. Be careful to maintain good works, says Paul. Don't be swept along by the world. Resolve to be moulded by the word of God. In other words, resolve to be like your Lord and your Saviour. Look at all the blessings he's heaped upon you. Ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven, says the hymn, doesn't it? Who like thee his praise should sing? Be careful to live in the light of what God has done for you in Christ. And if you do, you will be devoted to good works. That is, works of righteousness, works of love and mercy, as the love of Christ constrains us. It's a salutary thing to ask yourself, how do I appear to other people who are not believers? What do they see when they see me? Am I any different from those who haven't received God's grace and mercy in Christ? The inhabitants in Crete would not have been reached with the gospel if that were true of the believers there. And nor will the inhabitants of Winchester or wherever the Lord has placed us, if we are not different from those around us. If we're not like Christ. People didn't run away from Christ, you know. Didn't see him as a foreboding figure. Tax collectors and sinners flocked around him as he went about doing good. Well, here's the challenge then for us, that our lives, transformed by God's grace, may be used by God to be a blessing to others, as Paul says here, to be good and profitable to all men, both those within the church and those without the church. And it's all, in the end, as we, some of us heard yesterday, to the glory of God. Not us. That God's name might be magnified and glorified. Let's pray together. Let's pray. Oh Lord, our God, we thank you for your word. And thank you, Lord, that it humbles us and we remember, Lord, what we were and what you've made us. And oh Lord, we acknowledge too that we're not what we should be. And we pray, Lord, for more grace. We pray, Lord, that this word which brought us to life might increasingly govern our lives, lead us through life, be our meat and our drink. And pray, Lord, that the Holy Spirit who gave that word might increasingly, Lord, dwell in our hearts. And pray, Lord, that more of the love of Christ might be seen in us, your people. Oh, Lord, help us. We live in difficult days. And yet, Lord, we have a wonderful opportunity to shine as lights in this world, to be those believers, oh Lord, that you call us to be, zealous for good works. We ask these things in our Saviour's precious name. Amen. Draw to a close with 783. O thou who camest from above, the purest celestial fire to impart, kindle a flame of sacred love on the mean altar of my heart. 783.